happening? Like, want the day off tomorrow? I sent out I put on my Facebook page the title of what we're studying tonight, and then we'll study it one more night. And it is something that's connected with what we've studied before. The last several weeks we looked at basically the gender roles in what we would call the nuclear family. That is, you have a family. What are mom's responsibilities? What are dad's responsibilities within the family? And so that the basis of that is studying our worldview. How do we view things? And we see things differently because we're looking through the lens of Scripture. And so the Scripture gives us guidance for how we make decisions. And that has to happen in every area of our lives. We have to make decisions based on what the Scripture tells us. And so it gives us a worldview. Now, when we look at the different worldviews, if you'll think back about a month and a half, probably close to 2 months, we introduced the subject of worldview. What is a worldview? And how do we determine what a worldview is? And it really is how you see the events of the world. What is the foundation for how you make decisions and how you interpret the things that are happening in the world? And when you come down to it, even from a logical point of view, the only worldview that really makes sense and answers questions is a biblical worldview. Even bad things. And I wish there were more Christians that understood this. When bad things happen, even hurricanes and natural disasters and things like 9/11, where there are terrorists, our biblical worldview answers why that happens. Because man is sinful at his core, and he is not right with God. And he will act out as a result of that. And these natural disasters, the Bible teaches us that even the world, creation groans as a result of man's sin. And so the world itself, the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles as a result of man's sin, and upheaval in the earth, in even the atmosphere as a result of the sinfulness of man. And so there is an answer from a biblical worldview. From an evolutionary worldview, you see things differently. And we have the word up there, meta-narrative. Narrative is a story. What's the word meta mean? Big, yeah, good. So it's the big story. So if I'm looking at it from an evolutionary point of view, what's my big story? How do I see things? Now, let me go to the Christian worldview and tell you the meta-narrative from a Christian worldview. My big story, how I see things overall, is that God created the world for His glory. Man's sinfulness corrupted our relationship with Him, and we are in the process of redeeming our relationship with Him. He redeems us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to figure out how to redeem all these different things, how to make them right with Him. So in families, in decisions, in everything we do, we are trying to figure out how to bring glory to God, our Creator, with what we do. That's how I see the world. Now, somebody who doesn't have that view, if you go back to the roots of evolution, and that's what the majority of people in our culture have. There are other meta-narratives outside of evolution. But an evolutionary meta-narrative is that everything happened by accident. Whatever your origin of that is, it happened by accident. Whether it was a big bang or whether it just kind of steadily grew until it turned into humanity, it was all accidental. There is no purpose behind it. And so if you have an evolutionary worldview, what is your big story? What's your meta-narrative from just a purely logical point of view, if you're an evolutionist? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Rex?
Get all you can all you get, sit on the lid before you
rest. Yes. Yeah. All right. I've never had it put exactly that like that, but that's about it. Yeah. Who am I most concerned about if I have a purely evolutionary meta-narrative? Me. Yeah. As a matter of fact, An evolutionist has a real problem explaining some things. He has a problem explaining compassion and love and any selflessness that ever comes. I have four steers that I feed. Now, three of the four are, let me use the two. I have two that are about 5 months old, and you know, they're probably in the neighborhood of 350 pounds. And when I go up, I feed one of them here. He's just a little bit smaller. One of them here, he's the big guy. And then I have a smaller one over here, and he's smaller, but there's a board keeping the bigger ones out. And I always laugh at him because I'll go up and I'll take the big scoop and I'll get some grain and I'll put it in this bucket. And I'll take the same scoop, dip the same grain and put it in this bucket. And halfway through eating, you know what one of them will almost always do? Jesse?
Yeah, he'll grab one out.
He'll go to the other one.
Yep.
He's got exactly the same thing and he looks over there and says, man, he's eaten. And he backs out, goes in there, crowds the other one out, and they switch places. Why? It's all about me. I don't care whether you get anything to eat or not. I would eat it all if I could, because it's all about me. They don't really care. And in the evolutionary world, that would be the way we would look at it. It is just about me, and that's it. And if I can get to the place where I get more and more about me, then that's fine. And so evolutionists, that's why there's philosophy as a field of study, because they're trying to figure out, how do we get these consciences? How do we get this universal understanding of law, moral law, that stealing is wrong and murder is wrong? It doesn't make sense in evolution. And so an evolutionary meta-narrative is a problem for people in a philosophical sense. They're trying to figure out, how did we get some of these things? When you and I, as a Christian, we say, well, sure, I understand how we got that. I'm made in the image of God. So we're taking these things and we're looking at them and we're saying, okay, here's the biblical worldview, and I want to understand in that biblical worldview how it relates to specific topics. And so when we go to this particular topic tonight, we're moving beyond the nuclear family, and we're going to go to the place where we say, okay, with these gender roles. Now, when we looked at the family, we looked at the dad and said, okay, what does God say that a father should do? What does God say that a mother should do? And then what if there's not a father, not a mother? How do we come to a place where we are living as redeemed people? We've looked at the gender roles and said, God has clearly spoken in that. Now, we move outside of that and say, okay, these gender roles, if they play a part in family, do they play a part in other areas? For example, the gender roles within the church. Are there things that men should do and women should do in the church, and men should not do or women should not do? Now, it hasn't been too long since we looked at this subject, but I decided to go ahead and do it again because I think it's something that we have to review just to make sure we have a biblical perspective on it. Then I want to go on, and we won't get to this tonight, but what about in culture itself? What about in the world itself? You know, does the Bible give us any parameters for jobs that men should have and ladies should have? And are there things that men or ladies shouldn't do? And how do we play that out? And when somebody heard I was doing that, they said, you're very brave. I said, either brave or stupid to take on that topic, because that is a hot button issue. That is something that's really can really get you in trouble when you start talking about that. But the one tonight, we have some pretty clear biblical text that we want to look at in relation to this. You'll find that there are two major positions, and everybody falls pretty much under one of these two positions. You might have some that would cross over a little bit. But one is called complementarianism, and then the other one is called egalitarianism. And you may have heard this term, and you'd probably look at it and say, okay, I kind of have an idea what that is. The root of that is it's equal, egalitarian. Somebody just wanted to use a word that they heard in school somewhere, and so they called it egalitarianism. And it's basically the idea that they're equal. If we break these down, when we talk about complementarianism, we would believe, or the complementarianists would believe, that men and women serve in complementary roles. That's what complementarianism means, that men and women serve in complementary roles. Now, if you're an egalitarian, you would be at the position where you see every role in the home, church, and society is equally open to men and or women. That there's no role in the Bible, or no role in society, no role in the family, no role in the church, that both men and women should not be open to. Now, just from that description, let me ask you, which do you suppose I am? Yeah, complementarianism. So I think it's always disingenuous to try to pretend you're not one or the other if you already know. So I just have to acknowledge that from the beginning. That's the position that I have. Been studying the Bible a long time, taught on it before, so it's not something that I'm unfamiliar with. But sometimes it's really helpful to understand the arguments of the other side. And so what I'd like to do tonight is do kind of a point and counterpoint. And I want you to think this way, because at some point you're going to run into somebody who is not a complementarian. As a matter of fact, you won't have to go very far outside of our church to find somebody like that. And it's very possible that there is somebody here tonight who would say, well, I don't know. That you've not really studied the subject, or you've just been raised this way, and you say, well, as far as I can tell, I think that's true. I mean, I just think that men can do it, and if men can do it, ladies can do it, and that we ought to just share the roles. And it's very possible that somebody is here tonight like that. Well, what I want you to do is look at the Scripture with us and come to the place where you make a decision not based on what I've concluded, but based upon what the Scripture says. So let's start and let's begin the argument if you were an egalitarian, okay? And when you put the two words together, I'd much rather be called a complementarian than an egalitarian. That kind of, when I hear that word, I kind of think of a lizard for some reason. I don't know why, but it just, a lizard. But, okay, Todd, you're not, lizard doesn't come to mind? Yeah, I don't know why. Just, okay, well. So our first argument, if we're on the egalitarian position, is this. God Himself has gifted women. And we've seen this. He has gifted women, and either gender should be allowed to exercise their God-given gifts with equal authority. And the point again is, who gave the gifts? God. And so if you tell me that we can't use them, you are basically telling me that you're wasting these gifts. There are some ladies who have tremendous abilities, and they ought to be able to use those gifts in whatever capacity they have. Now, do you think I have any biblical proof of that? Oh, come on now. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Can't get any clearer than this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. And look at the next one. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There it is. Paul himself said that he is not distinguishing believers as male or female, Jew or Greek. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Okay? There's my biblical argument for it. So I'm sure that immediately some of you will say, hey, wait a minute. How many of you immediately have a wait a minute on that? Okay, all right. We've got several hands there. Good. Hang on to that. Okay? So, but this is, if you're an egalitarian, this is your argument. Okay? So we're going to have to address that issue, because a big problem is that if you throw this verse out to somebody who is not versed in Scripture, has not taken the time to look at Scripture, is that pretty convincing? And if you don't know the Bible, yeah, it really is. I mean, I can come to you and I could make that argument, and I can make that sound pretty good. Paul himself said that in the Galatian churches, there was not a distinction between men and ladies. They were all one in Christ. And I could hammer forward that point. Now, here's my argument. If I go to the counterpoint then, I would come from the complementarian role and say, now, wait a minute. I know that you say that, but I've got to have you turn to some other scriptures. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on some of these because as we were going through the roles of men and ladies, we did touch on some of these when we talked about the roles of men and ladies in the family. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." And if you put that in a New American Standard, it says, "Let the woman quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness," is the idea. So here is Paul teaching Timothy, and Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and so he's telling him, let the ladies quietly receive instruction. And we've talked about this not too long ago. It's not that a woman is never to speak in church. That's not what he was saying. But he said they're quietly to receive instruction. Okay? How about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34? So let's back up a little bit. 1 Corinthians 14. And again, we've got a passage that is dealing with a problematic church. And he's going to deal with the idea of tongues. And as he deals with tongues, he comes to chapter 14, verse 26, and he moves into some rules for speaking in tongues. And as he comes to the end of those rules, chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law." Or let them subject themselves is the idea. Let them choose to subject themselves. So here's a second passage then that tells us the ladies are to be silent in church. They're not to have certain roles. They're to be in the background. They're to subject themselves. So how do we harmonize these positions? All right, so now think back to Galatians and think to the ones that we have. How do we harmonize these two positions? And at this point, some of you are going to have to tell me, what was your objection when I read the verse in Galatians? What went through your mind right away when I made that application? John, let me start up here.
He's talking about our position in Christ, not our relationship and roles with one another.
Okay. All right, good. All right, Chipper? Okay. All right, Rex, I think you had your hand up. Okay. There you go. Yeah, when you look at Galatians, Galatians is almost exclusively about understanding the relationship of the law and grace. It is talking about the relationship between the Jew and the Greek. It is not in any way in that passage talking about church roles. He's talking purely about from the perspective of being saved. When God is talking about people being saved, you get saved the same way whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a man or a woman. We're all the same in Christ. Every human being is saved exactly the same way. There's no distinction. And so when you put that in context, it would be illegitimate to make the application that I tried to make with that, that we would extend that to the roles of men and ladies in church. Now, if I were an egalitarian and I were looking at these points that I made in Corinthians and Timothy, can you guess what that argument would be? Any idea you remember, Chipper?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. You would be a good egalitarian. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Up there on the screen, then you'll see if I'm an egalitarian and I'm answering my objection that now, wait a minute, the Lord said that Paul was to teach the ladies at Ephesus to learn in quietness, receive instruction with quietness. And in Corinth, he was saying to these ladies, you learn in silence, let your women keep silence in the church. It is clear that in those two churches, Paul was dealing with some very specific issues. We know that the church in Corinth was having major problems, and so the ladies there were an issue. And he was telling those ladies, you are not to speak in church. And in Ephesus, he was telling them, you're to learn in silence. Now, there's a problem with the second one, because when you read the letter to Ephesus, what is the major problem in Ephesus? Anybody know, Todd? There's not one. Yeah. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that there's an issue in Ephesus. You almost have two opposite kinds of churches when you look at Corinth as compared to Ephesus. Ephesus is a church where you're dealing with normal problems. There is a passage later where there are two ladies that were seemed to be fighting a little bit, but those were normal church issues, and they kind of build that up. But there was nothing to indicate this was a major problem. And an egalitarian will often even say, hey, they were teaching false doctrine in the church at Ephesus. There's nothing to indicate that. And so you really have trouble making that application when you get there. As a matter of fact, when you go back to this, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we did not read this whole passage, but we need to. And always, when you study a passage, you make sure you look at the context of it. Look at the surrounding verses to make sure you've got the whole thing. And so when you read in verse 11, 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11, let the woman, and I'm going to say quietly receive instruction, because I think that's much more clearly what he's saying there. Let the ladies quietly receive instruction, choosing to be submissive. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise authority or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence or to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with self-restraint. So here is Paul explaining the reason behind his instruction in verse 11. Let the ladies quietly receive instruction, choosing to be submissive. I'm not allowing women to teach or to exercise authority or usurp authority over man. They need to be in silence. Now, look at the beginning of verse 13. In almost every version, what's the first word? All right? So he's saying, here's my reason for that. Here's the reason that I'm giving you those instructions. And what is the reason? For the reason that I'm giving you these instructions, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then he goes on and says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he said, my reasoning behind this, the reason I'm giving you those instructions is because God formed man and gave him some specific instructions. Then he formed the woman and gave her some specific instructions. And understand what he's not saying is, I'm giving you these instructions because there are some specific problems here in Ephesus that we're trying to get to. And so when we look at this, when I look at this from a complementarian point of view, Paul's logic for giving these instructions has to do with the order of creation. It has nothing to do with any specific church issue. And so I would look at that and say, that's universally applicable. This is something that carries over from this situation to other situations. This carries back into the family, carries forward into the church, and then we'll have to look at it when we get to society. Does it carry forward into society? Is there any application to it there? And we'll have a much more difficult time coming to that conclusion. But this is clearly Paul's reasoning when he gets to that. Well, if you're an egalitarian, you aren't finished yet, because you would come to this and say, well, Paul's prohibition was against women usurping or seizing authority. So you see that? Up in verse 12, I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise, usurp, or to seize authority over a man, but to choose to be in submission. What if she's not usurping it? What if the church votes and says, we want a woman to be our pastor? So she's not taking the authority from somewhere. How do you answer that? So I'm going to put another one up there, but how are you going to answer that one? Chipper? Okay. Okay. All right. Where in Scripture? Where do we find any more instruction about this? I mean, if we have somebody here that is truly, you know, says, I've never studied this, and I've always felt like, you know, men should be able to do things, women should be able to do things, and so far I'm buying the egalitarian argument, where do you take them next? Carol?
1 Timothy chapter 3 says that...
You win. She's finding it. Should be right around verse 8, maybe. I'm not sure about that. What is it? Verse 2. Well, I was close. Okay. What does verse 2 say? Carol, read that for us.
Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife.
Yeah, there you go. All right. He's blameless, the husband of one wife. So, clearly, husband of one wife, all right?
Verse 12.
What's 12 say?
It's talking about the deacon.
Okay. Yeah, and then... Yeah, and it says both pastor and deacons specifically have to be the husband of one wife. Now, when we get to that point, if you're going to take the egalitarian view, you're pretty limited on your answer here, and you get yourself into big trouble when you get to this point, if you're going to reject this passage. Because in order to reject it, what do you have to do? What's your only answer to this? What's that? Well, you could reject all the qualifications, but that's pretty bold. Yeah, then you're getting really bold. So I need some way to do that and not reject all the qualifications. Well, yeah, but I don't go that far either. I just want women to be deacons, all right? And I want a woman pastor. And I need some way to get rid of this. So how can I do that? It gets me into trouble, all right? So, Ron?
They were speaking specifically to their culture and how culture has changed.
There you go. Yeah, if I'm going to answer this, the only real answer I had, well, that was back in Paul's day. And that's just in their culture. Ladies couldn't have done that. But in our culture, it's different. And ladies can do it now. And it's just accepted. It's okay. And Paul was, you know, he was a little bit chauvinistic anyway. You just read his works. He's a little bit chauvinistic. And so it doesn't. It means that the person has to be married is what it means. It's a general principle. All right. What have you done when you take that step? Ron? We've negated any authoritative words of Scripture when we do this. Because I can take nearly any passage and say, yeah, but that was just during Paul's time, including men marrying men, including living together, including all kinds of things. I can then justify anything because I've taken Scripture that's very literal and I've changed it. So someone who's really a Bible believer, they're kind of up against the wall when you get to Titus 3:1 and or 1 Timothy 3:1 through 12, and then same thing in Titus 1:5 through 9, you've got the same thing. It is clearly distinguishing men from ladies because he talks about men, wives, even the responsibilities for a pastor's wife. So it's not that Paul is confused about the words to use here. He knows which is which. And so you've come to this place where you've got passages that are clearly talking about men. Now, an egalitarian at this point kind of finds himself backed against the wall, and most of the time you end up with circular reasoning, because then the attack goes back to, well, yeah, but see, you're saying that God has gifted people, and people are going to have gifts that they're not allowed to use. And so you're cutting out half the church. You're cutting out half the gifts in your local church. All right? What's my next point? How am I going to answer that? Todd?
Outlining the proper use of any gift is not the same thing as denying it. My argument is that God never gives us a gift He doesn't expect us to use. And he gives a woman the ability to organize and to have leadership qualities. He obviously wants her to use it, but God has the right to determine where those gifts are used.
Very good, yeah. This argument, it's kind of a, you know what a straw man argument is? A straw man argument means I build up this straw man, then I knock him down, and I feel real good about it because I've knocked it down. Well, it wasn't a real argument, and that's what this is. At what point have you ever heard me say we don't want ladies to use their gifts in our church? Do we have any ladies that teach? I don't know if you've been here in the school days. It's me and Stuart against the world. Unless Charles is here, we're in trouble. You know, we got a building full of ladies who are ministering effectively on Sundays. We've got people singing. We've got people playing instruments. We got a woman choir director in our church. Yeah. I mean, we've got ladies doing all kinds of things. This is a straw man argument. And it's something we have to be careful about, this because we do not want to project the message when we're talking about something like this. And this is where we do get backed into a corner. So you always want to watch this. The message can be about everything a woman can't do. Well, that's not what the Scripture's teaching. When you start looking at the Scripture, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, before Paul ever said that, he said, in like manner women also, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. He said this lady is going to have a good testimony. She's going to have opportunities. And then even in verse 15, there's the childbearing, and she's going to continue in faith and charity and sanctity, and she's going to have self-restraint. There are definitely places where God says a lady is going to be involved, and here's how she's going to be involved. If we go over to chapter 5, verses 4 through 15, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at the home and to requite their parents. That is the idea, to give something in return to their parents, for this is good and acceptable. And she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. He said, here's a lady who's going to pray continually. Verse 6, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own house, and specifically for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And he talks about a widow in verse 9. And he talks about in verse 10 her good works. And then in verse 11, we go to the younger widows. And as you go down to verse 13, with all they learn to be idle. And he tells, you know, we've got to be careful. And so in verse 14 he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. He said, I have some very specific things that I want the ladies to be involved in, and some of those involve the household, running of the household, and teaching children especially. And you find in Titus chapter 2, you have some similar things where he talks about the ladies. And in this passage, he talks about the aged women, and he says that they're to be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. And then he goes on and he says, specifically, I want you to be examples to them. Now, in Scripture as well. And I didn't take the time to put all of this out, or to write all this out, because I knew we would be out of time. But what are some other things that women have done in Scripture? But clearly they're using their gifts. I've just kind of listed the one here. He's emphasized, you know, the place of ladies in a house and a home. But what else have ladies done? All right, Deborah. Yeah. Deborah the prophetess as a judge. That's an interesting story, but there was a dearth of leadership, and God clearly used this lady. Now, she has the capacity and the ability, and that's a story we'd have to take some time to study through, but she is clearly used. All right, what else? They were given what? In yeah, give me your other examples, because oh, that's all right. Okay. All right. Well, give me some other examples, because that's what I'm looking for. All right. What other ladies? Because you have several. Shawnee? Esther. Esther. Yeah. Esther ended up having quite a position of leadership. Boy, you look at Proverbs 31, and this is not a lady who's sitting around twiddling her thumbs. She is a very active lady. Yeah, and that, you know, again, that's a story we'd have to study. But here's Abigail, and she is a highly capable woman. Yeah. All right, keep going. Ruth? Deborah? Okay. You have, throughout the Old Testament, prophetesses. And even in the New Testament, you have some ladies who are called prophetesses. Guy's name starts with an A in Acts. It's on the left-hand side of the page, a third of the way down. What's his name? He has daughters, five daughters. What is it? Philip's daughters. Yeah. There is clearly a ministry that they have. Now, here's what you will find. It isn't that God is saying a lady cannot have impact. It is exactly the same thing that we were saying when we talked about the family. Who was to be the leader in the house? The men were supposed to take leadership. Does that mean the ladies sit around and do nothing? No. That means that sometimes a man's going to realize that his wife is better at keeping the checkbook. Maybe his wife is better at putting a wall up than he is. That's fine. It's a matter of understanding that God expects men to take leadership. And you will actually find, for example, in this the example of Deborah, when you read that whole story, God is going to say to Jael, you are not going to get the glory for this because you are afraid to go without Deborah going with you. You failed in your leadership position. And when you study that story, you realize here's a very capable lady, but here's a man who will not take leadership. He is forcing her into that position of leadership. And you find that several times. But I will be clear, it is not that God does not use ladies. I often think of this. We have some ladies in our church that are wonderful soul winners. We have a man that's coming because Christy and Aaron met him at a yard sale, and they invited him. That's their visitation. They go on yard sales on Saturday mornings. And there's a guy coming. His kids are in the school now. And I've known the guy, talked to him now once in a while, and he's lost. But there are ladies that are wonderful soul winners, and God expects that. And you can go to multiple areas and say, we want to be careful not to give the impression that ladies are excluded from ministry or excluded from doing anything. But I do want to be careful as well to say that God says, here are some specific parameters. And as far as leadership in the church, he said, I'm expecting the men to step up. I know some churches where there weren't any men, and ladies have had to step up. And it's because the men have not done their job. And we kind of come back to the same things as we talked about in a family. There are no men to do it sometimes. And so the ladies step up, and it can create problems. But if the ladies understand what's happening, certainly they should express some or exercise some leadership. But he puts the burden on men. He says, men, this is your responsibility. There are many vital roles that ladies should play and can play, but it's up to the men to be leadership. So let me give you four things here. Number one, there's no doubt that God has gifted both men and ladies. It is clear. I could give you multiple examples of that God has gifted both men and ladies in many areas. Number two, it is clear as well that God assigns roles to each gender. Whether our culture likes that or not, God has assigned roles to the genders. And that's what we have to be willing to accept when we study through the Scripture. Number three, literal interpretation allows us to define the roles. And by literal interpretation, I mean we're not trying to make the Scripture fit culture, but we're trying to make the culture fit what does the Scripture say. It's not unclear. They were not trying to be vague, and they weren't vague about what they were teaching. It was very clear what they were saying. And then here's number four. The church flourishes when each gender fulfills their role. And I really believe that. And I think we see examples of that here. We have men and ladies that fulfill their role. We have ladies that do a wonderful job of using their gifts. And we have men that do a good job of being leaders. And when you have both genders fulfilling their roles and understanding the position that God has given them, then you have a wonderful relationship and a flourishing that takes place as a result of that willingness to actually look at Scripture and say, all right, what are the roles that God Himself has assigned to different people within the genders? Okay, we're going to stop there and we'll pray. And then we have a prayer sheet. And then if you have any questions or comments, we'll get those after we pray. Lord, we thank You for the time. And again, we're thankful that we can ask questions and get answers from Your Word. And so I pray that You'll help us to use the time and use it profitably and to make good use of Your Word in coming up to answers that would please You. In Jesus' name, amen.